Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. In light of all the injustice that we've seen recently and the cries for racial justice, everything that's been happening on the news, I've been put in a place where this passage in Genesis 4 regarding Cain has really hit me in a very hard and personal and very convicting way. So we're going to look together this morning at Genesis 4, and I think we're going to find in it much correction. Now, I can say that with absolute authority for myself. I have been very strongly corrected by this passage over the last several weeks. So in some ways, what I'm going to announce as needed correction is at least for me personal confession. But I found in my years in ministry, but though I am a bit different in certain respects, in other respects, I find that the sin I struggle with is not usually completely unique to me. And especially perhaps in some ways in this congregation where we together share in a great deal of wonderful unity. A great deal of commonality. In some sense, we might say that we share in a little too much commonality. We're not as diverse as heaven's going to be. That's for sure. We are not. But that allows me, I think, at times to get a sense of what we perhaps, and I do emphasize the word perhaps, what we perhaps all collectively can have a tendency to struggle with. So I have a bit of a warning. You might wrestle with what we're about to look at and what I'm going to announce to you as what I believe is the will of God and how it corrects us this morning. I've struggled with it. I think you will as well. But we need to remember that the correction of the Lord is a great thing. We're not only going to look then at the sin of Cain, but having done that, we're also going to see how the sin of Cain leads us wonderfully to the blood of Jesus and the grace that we have in our Savior, and find there together the great comfort that we collectively, without a doubt, whatever our sin may be, what we find together in Jesus for our lives, our new life, our forgiveness, our hope. So let's begin this morning by looking at the sin of Cain. Genesis chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 through 16. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray together. Great God, we do beg for your help to properly understand this passage and see its relevance to us. Help us to see, Lord, the fact that Cain is not all that unique among humans, but we all with him tend towards this same sin. We beg, Lord, for your correction, and we beg also, Lord, that we would be led again this morning to the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the blood that delivers us, the blood of your great Son, Jesus our Savior. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sin of Cain. We have here the very first murder in history, the very first murder, the first murder trial, and the first defense in a murder trial. After his sin of wrong sacrifice, Cain, we are told, is very angry. He's angry, and he murders his brother. And notice that after he commits that first sin of a wrong sacrifice, which we're not going to analyze this morning, but he commits a sin by offering to God a wrong sacrifice without faith in a wrong manner. And the Lord brings correction to him. And the Lord tells him that that sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for him, but that he must rule over it. He tells Cain that you're a sinner and your responsibility is to fight your sin. But what does he do instead? He fights his brother. Instead of killing his sin, in anger and no doubt jealousy, he kills his brother. Doing wrong and suffering for it, he lashes out against the one who did right. Now, we've seen in general this kind of thing very pronounced around us in these past weeks. The guilty attacking the innocent. The guilty attacking the innocent. We've seen this kind of general injustice right before our eyes. We look at the looting. And we say, that's what injustice is taking place. Claiming that it's against injustice. And it was injustice that we saw that lit the fires. Metaphoric fires that then led to those unjust literal fires. And then we see people's reactions towards police officers, the innocent police officers, and the hatred that they spew. And we see in all of that this attitude of Cain, the guilty one striking out against those who have not done wrong. But here's what we need to focus on this morning. We need to focus on Cain's denial of responsibility for his brother. The first murder is followed by the first murder investigation, and God approaches Cain. And what does he say? Rhetorical question. Where is Abel, your brother? We are not to read that as if God is saying, hey, I've been looking for Abel. Hey, Cain, you happen to know where your brother is? It's not the way we ask our children about their siblings. No, this is a judicial confrontation by God the judge, who knows exactly what has happened with Abel. This is a question that is an accusation. Cain, account for your brother. And what is Cain's response? I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? God puts Cain on trial, and Cain's defense includes denying responsibility for his brother. Denying responsibility for his brother. Now look again with me at verse 9, and notice that the Bible includes this verse because it gives us a window into Cain's attitude. And it warns us of one of the roots of the sins of murder. Look again at verse 9 and notice with me, it's not needed if you just want to trace out the story. If you want to give a bare bones description of what takes place, it's not needed. Why? Because God is not actually ignorant of what happened. So read with me, skipping verse 9. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and then they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. We skipped verse 9 and it made perfect sense, didn't it? If verse 9 was never in there, we wouldn't think, is there a manuscript problem in the Bible? Did something, this isn't flowing exactly right. No, we'd say, oh, a murder, and then God approaches them and calls them to account. Makes sense. But verse 9 is included because it's doing something very, very important for us, and we've got to pay attention to what it's doing. It's revealing to us the heart of the murderer. Am I my brother's keeper? It's revealing us the root of Cain's sin, his distancing himself from responsibility to care for the life of his brother. He backs away from having any responsibility for his brother. And what he said there is an expression of the same attitude that led him to murder. But both his actual murder and then what he says, that attitude of denying responsibility for his brother, they're the same sin. They both violate the sixth commandment. They are both a lack of honoring and fulfilling one's responsibility to uphold the life of our neighbors. The fact is, without doubt, we are our brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. But isn't it the case? Isn't it easy for us to deny responsibility and to not want responsibility, to not want to be held responsible in any way for those around us? I'm personally, thankfully, not guilty like Cain, who murdered and then denied responsibility. I just jump straight to denying responsibility for those around me. When I see an injustice, or I hear a claim that injustice is present against a group in my community, when I see poverty, when I hear statistics about inequality, I have a strong tendency to put my hands up. To put my hands up and not say with the protesters, I can't breathe. But to put my hands up with Cain and ask, am I my brother's keeper? Does this really have to do with me? Am I responsible for what's happening here? And I engage My own form of protest, my own very private, internal form of protest, I march around in my heart with my hands up. Not my problem. Not my fault. And I just wish everyone would shut up about it and leave me alone. Now let's be clear, because in saying that, you know I am personally confessing something, but I'm doing so calling all on all of you to examine yourselves. And when we are presented with that kind of possibility that we could be sinning in this way, I know a reaction we can have is to say, wait a minute. I mean, are we really fully our brother's keeper? I mean, we got to be careful with that, right? So let's head that off right at the start here. We do need to be clear regarding how we are not our brother's keeper. Okay? Saying that we are our brother's keeper does not in any way remove people from having individual responsibility for their own actions and their own lives. Every single human is personally and individually responsible for their lives. And ultimately, the sins that every single individual commits, ultimately, they are personally held accountable for their sin. So to bring in the responsibility of those around them can in no way diminish the personal responsibility that each of us has. And to do so would be a gross violation of justice and the biblical perspective on things. People should be held, must be held to account regarding their own individual moral responsibility. Now, we should do that in a consistent manner, which, that's another story. Again, just me personally, I very much lean towards defending police. And if a police officer does something, I jump to, well, you got to understand the nature of his job. I kind of move away a little bit from the whole personal responsibility thing. In other words, in certain circumstances. And I lean hard into it in others. I show prejudice. But moral responsibility, individual responsibility, must be upheld. And it's also the case that helping or attempts to help those around us can end up hurting them. In other words, our responsibility to those around us can be very hard to discern. Because you can do something for a good reason and it just ends up harming the other person ultimately. For example, if you step in and you do something that removes their individual responsibility, well, that distorts everything because they are individually responsible, right? So we do have to recognize how we are not our brother's keeper. But let's be clear, we are at the same time called to be our brother's keeper. We have responsibility for all other humans. We do. And now let me walk through some biblical reasons that back this up. It's not just found in the story with Cain. We're not just taking this from the one passage. But think together with me about all in the Bible, or at least some of the things in the Bible, that drive home the fact that we are in fact our brother's keeper. In the first place, the Bible very clearly presents to us that a common humanity, one human race that lives in connection, and we are called on in our attitudes towards every other human, in our view of every other human, to recognize in every other human the image of God. Common with us, every single human on the planet bears the image of God. And those image bearers surround us in at different levels of contact. We are bound together as families. We are bound together as churches. We are also bound together as communities and as nations. So we can begin by saying the entirety of humanity, we are called on to exercise responsibility towards, because they are all made in the image of God. But then we do have our nearer neighbors. And so what happens, for example, in our country is our business. What happens in our communities is our business. Or I should say, what happens regarding our fellow image bearers, God's image bearers in our communities, matters. I very easily fall into the American distortion of this, and it's such that, you know, the American dream is to have your own little house in the suburbs. And one of the cool things about house in the suburbs is that you get your own little plot of land. Sorry for you apartment dwellers, right? You don't have your own little plot of land. You have a community barbecue. You have to share with others. I have my own barbecue. I have my own grass. Doesn't look as good as yours, but I have my own plot of land. A man's house is his castle. And I can easily think my existence in life is my own realm. And if things in my community are being torched, my castle isn't. So I'm okay. That's a twisted way of thinking. Because fellow image bearers are suffering. Now let's get to the most obvious thing that drives home this fact that we are our brother's keeper. And that's the second table of the law. The fact that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. Not only do they reflect the image of God, but we are called on to exercise as much love towards them as we exercise towards ourselves. And I exercise a lot of responsibility towards myself. That means then I have to exercise at least some responsibility to those around me. As Paul says in Philippians 2, we are to look after not only our own interests, but to those around us. We are our brother's keeper. So at the very least then, we are our brother's keeper, at the very least, in terms of our care and in terms of our consideration. Even before we talk about action, in terms of our care and our consideration, we need to care deeply about those around us. And we need to consider deeply our own participation and our effect and our responsibility to them. Now, we're Presbyterians, so listen to the larger catechism here. Westminster Larger Catechism, in describing our duties, the duties required in the sixth commandment, which is, thou shalt not kill. But we see that statement, thou shalt not kill, as a summary statement that has behind it an entire realm, an entire section, an entire corpus of God's law regarding how we are to love our neighbors and how we are to honor and respect their lives. Now, I'm just going to read a few lines from the Westminster Larger Catechism to drive this home. I'm not even going to read the whole thing because it is a larger catechism. But listen to this. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies before it even gets to action. Have you considered? All careful studies to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. Careful studies, and I'm skipping a bunch, okay? So just careful studies that lead us to resist all thoughts that even tend toward the taking away of the life of those right next to us. No, of any. Now, I'm not saying, and hear this, I'm not saying that particular action, that you take particular action. I'm not calling for any particular action here. I'm not saying that you agree with particular policies or that you align yourself with a particular group. I'm not saying that you agree with every claim of racism or social injustice that is made. I warn you against that, in fact. I'm certainly not saying that you embrace critical race theory. If you don't know what critical race theory is, believe me, you kind of still know what critical race theory is, because it's an academic position that is highly influential in our culture. So you've experienced critical race theory, even if you haven't looked into it in a deep way. I am not saying that you embrace critical race theory. In fact, I do not see how critical race theory is biblical. It appears to me to be very unbiblical. There are a lot of bad ideas and wrong thinking about race out there. But isn't that what makes it more important for us to be careful with our sinful hearts? Isn't the fact that there's all this nonsense about injustice and race that is out there, isn't that exactly what calls us to be even more careful about the tendencies of our sinful hearts? It's easy for us to hear claims that are mixed with ideologies that we regard to be lies, and to see tactics that we denounce, and then to have our flesh back up and say, not my problem, to engage in our own little private protests in our hearts where we say, are you kidding me? I'm not my brother's keeper. This is the bottom line. I'm not calling for particular action or agreement with everything that is claimed and promoted in the name of justice. What I'm calling for, what I think our passage at the very least is calling for, is far more humble than that. It's calling on us to care and consider that we not be like Cain. And to pray to the Lord, Lord, how can I be my brother's keeper? It's calling us to listen to people. For example, Micah Edmondson is a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a minister in our denomination, and he writes this. When you bring up racial sin, people will say, why should I care about that? You are just playing the race card. I don't know where he got that from. I've never heard anyone say that, right? Hear it all over the place. This is just a modern way of saying, am I my brother's keeper? We have a natural tendency to actively resist dealing with racial sin. We have a natural tendency to do this. And then he points us to some history, our history, Reformed Christian history, that proves this. He says, how else can you explain a theology that comfortably coexisted with chattel slavery? I'll revise that. How else can you explain a theology that simply coexisted? Maybe it wasn't even comfortable, but it coexisted with chattel slavery. The lynching tree, Jim Crow, segregation, and myriad ways black folks suffer today. How else could Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield have had such great theology but think that it had nothing to say to the black suffering they saw all around them? Edwards wrote copious notes on the duty of Christian charity to the poor on the one hand, while callously purchasing trembling little African girls off the auction block on the other hand. Now listen to what this man is saying. Edwards and Whitefield were great churchmen. He's not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. He's not saying they were unbelievers. He's saying the opposite. These were men who loved Jesus, and yet they purchased little trembling African girls off the auction block. How do you explain that? I'm not my brother's keeper. Edwards and Whitfield were good churchmen, but that's the theological equivalent of saying, am I my brother's keeper? Evangelicals have a social ethic, but it is a strangely selective social ethic. We show our feelings about the Lord by how we treat our neighbors made in his image. Now, you may disagree with some of what he says, but do you have the care he is calling for? The consideration these things deserve from us? When it comes to the abortion issue, if a 28-year-old man says, yeah, the abortion issue, whatever. I mean, I'm not a woman. I'm never going to make that decision. I've not gotten anyone pregnant. It's none of my business. We would say, you're your brother's keeper. This matters in our culture. This matters in our society. Look at that injustice. So are we not all at some level guilty? And if it's not because of a disregard for black lives, then how about for those who serve in law enforcement? We're so polarized, right? And you may be for the lives of those who are oppressed, but have a hatred in your heart against the innocent people trying to do a job in our community that is right and good. And some of them are awful and wicked, but not all of them are guilty of these crimes. Yet our hearts can react against that. It's on both sides. We all, like Cain, deny responsibility, and the blood of Abel cries out. But we have to close this morning with the wonderful hope that we have in Christ. Because as God confronts Abel in his sin and says to him, your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground. We can't help but be led to a passage that we looked at even last week that announces to us the cry of Christ's blood on our behalf that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And having our sins convicted leads us to rejoice in the immense and amazing grace of God. Let me read to you. We're not going to be here too much longer on this, but let's read again together Hebrews chapter 12, a few of the verses, and hear now the grace that God announces to us in Jesus, even us who are guilty at some level like Cain. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll begin with verse 18, where the author is saying, we've not come to Mount Sinai, the mountain upon which the law of God was announced, but we have instead come to Mount Zion. We have come to the kingdom of Jesus. Hear these words. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood says justice must be served. But Christ's blood says justice has been served. It speaks this word to us because Jesus is our mediator. He's our mediator. And think with me how he's our mediator. Christ was not responsible for our disregard of life. Christ was not responsible for our irresponsibility, for us stepping back away from our responsibility to honor the lives of those around us. Christ was not responsible for that. But we've not come to the mountain that judges us according to our responsibility. That was Sinai, the mountain that announced the law and said, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. The mountain that judges us according to our responsibility. We have instead come to a mountain that judges us according to Christ taking up our responsibility. Something he didn't inherently have. But as our mediator, he took up our responsibility. That's how he's our mediator. For killers, he was killed. For those who ask with Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Christ became their brother. He took on our humanity. He took on our responsibility. He took on our guilt. He died in our place and he gave us his righteousness. The author of the book of Hebrews says elsewhere, he was not ashamed to be made like his brothers. He was not ashamed to be called one of us. And even for those who put Christ to death, Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We've stepped away from responsibility. Christ is our mediator. He took on the responsibility that we've sinfully neglected. And he took on the responsibility even to pay for all of our guilt, and he's done it. What a mediator. What blood has been shed for us, such that we, the guilty, are now free. So we've come to this mountain that gives free forgiveness of sins and unifies us around the throne of grace. I hope this morning you have seen at least some bit of guilt. But embrace now the grace of God for you in Jesus. Embrace the grace of Jesus, your mediator. It's our hope and it's our fuel to go out into this broken world and to care and to consider and to strive for the life of those around us. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, that we've not come to the mountain that judges us according to our responsibility, because we know we would indeed tremble with fear. We should, because of our guilt. But we thank you that we've come to a mountain of the new covenant, the covenant that Jesus mediates for us. We thank you that as our mediator, he shed his blood. He took on responsibility that was not his. And he suffered the consequences of our failed responsibility. We thank you for his words, Lord. Forgive them. And we praise you that in Jesus we are fully forgiven. Lord, help us as whenever we see our sin, help us to embrace this amazing grace. And to be filled with joy in our sins being forgiven. And then help us, Lord, to move forward in new obedience from that. You are a wonderful God. And we pray this in the name of our perfect mediator, in whose grace we stand. In Jesus' name, amen.